So if you would turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, I will be deviating from my normal pattern. We will be in the ESV, much to Greg's pleasure, I'm sure, in chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, our text will begin in verse 12, and we'll go through verse 22. Matthew chapter 21, again, beginning our reading in verse 12 and working through to verse 22 this morning. People of God, indeed, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew, I mentioned the last time, a couple of weeks ago, that we were in the Gospel of Matthew, that what has been occurring throughout the whole course of the Gospel is now going to take a little bit of a different tack, a little bit of a different perspective, still pursuing the same theme. And that is that Jesus Christ, God's King, the Son of David, has come to usher in the kingdom of God in its fullness and to save his people from their sins. And part of the process of this saving his people from their sins is this creation of a new community, of a new people, of a new covenant family. Those who do the will of the Father, those who put their trust as those dependent little ones in Jesus Christ, God's King, become citizens of the kingdom of heaven and live by faith in humble obedience and submission to the will of our Father in heaven. And now as we continue working through Matthew, the contrast between this new covenant community of faith that Jesus Christ is creating versus the old covenant community and its faithlessness is going to continue to be highlighted. The old covenant family of God has ceased to be faithful as they ought to be faithful. Their faith is placed in so many things, not the least of which we'll see this morning is that beautiful temple that we call their house of worship, a symbol of national pride, something that the people of Israel would look to as God's deliverance, a symbol of his protection and his presence, yet lacking what following in his presence truly meant in faith-filled obedience. Before us today in our text, we'll see that faithless old covenant community and we'll have Jesus' call to the new covenant community to be a faith-filled, worshiping, prayerful family of God. And that's what our text calls us to this morning. to, as this new covenant community, as us here, this church in miniature, this snapshot of the community that Christ has created, we are called to be a faith-filled, worshiping, prayerful family of God. And we'll follow that along these two lines. First, we'll look at the first portion of our text, the house of prayer. And then secondly, we will look at the withering fig tree. A house of prayer and the withering fig tree. Now, as we come to our text this morning, one of the first things that we need to do as we come to it is to understand exactly what's happening here. Oftentimes, you'll find there's a superficial view of what Jesus is doing as he drives out the money changers and those who are selling the pigeons there and those who are changing all of the various sorts of coins that would be coming in from all of the different lands that Jews are coming to the temple from in order that it might be a uniform currency. A superficial view that sort of sees this as Jesus merely standing up to the oppressed who are being defrauded by the terrible money changers there in the temple. And so the lesson of the text for us ends at the idea that, well, that means we shouldn't defraud or be corrupt in our practices, especially when it comes to the poor. But that's not what this text is about. And we need to put that idea aside for a moment to see what Jesus is actually doing. Because what he does here is a claim to who he is as God's king, is an extension of his right and his authority over God's house as God's high priest and prophet as well. And it's a condemnation on the condition of the people of God there in first century Jerusalem and Israel at large. Jesus is not driving out the buyers and sellers in the temple because of extortion and fraud. It's about something much greater. And we see that in two ways. First, you'll notice that it's both the buyers and the sellers. It's not just the sellers who are driven out of the temple. It's those who are buying and selling that are driven out from the temple. Both groups, both sides of the equation. Something that we wouldn't expect if the buyers are the ones being defrauded, extorted, and oppressed, would we? Well, no, they're wrapped up in with the sellers as well. And so both buyers and sellers are shuttled out of the temple, as John tells us, with Jesus chasing after them with the whip. And secondly, we need to understand that the actual selling of these pigeons and of offerings is legitimate according to the old covenant of law. It was perfectly acceptable for one making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to buy for himself or for herself an offering to be offered there at the temple. They weren't expected to take all of those animals with them to make that long trek to Jerusalem. God gave them permission and warrant to buy these offerings when they arrived there at the holy city. There's nothing inherently wrong with the idea of buying and selling the offerings that we find here. Rather, as opposed to the buying and the selling, it's not the problem. The problem is where the buying and the selling are occurring, and the implications and the effects that rise out of where the buying and selling are occurring. Because, as Jesus says, the temple was to be a house of worship. When he says it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," that's a synecdoche. It stands in for all of worship. It's to be a house of prayer, of sacrifice, of offering, of the gathered assembly coming together to worship their God together. The temple was, in that old covenant economy, to be the place where the people of God gathered together for the express purpose of worshiping him. Through their faith-filled dependent prayer, through their faith-filled offering of sacrifice for sin, through their gathering together to lift up a common voice in praise and worship of their God, through hearing his word taught to them and preached to them there in that temple. That's what the temple was for. The problem is the where. And it's helpful for us to get a bigger understanding of what Jesus here is saying here when we have a little bit of an understanding of how this temple structure is laid out. And the temple was basically Jerusalem. Oftentimes we'll think of Jerusalem as a massive city with a temple in it. Jerusalem is a massive temple with a city around it, is the way that we understand that. And it's in degrees of courts that you have a broad outer court that encompassed most of the space of the temple, what we now call the court of the Gentiles, and then more courts as you got closer to the Holy of Holies. But our focus here is on that outer court. And there's a reason why our focus is on that outer court. Because the outer court was the only place where the Gentiles were allowed into the temple. They weren't allowed into the inner courts. They were kept in that broad space outside, not just merely by the invention of the religious leaders, but by the demands of the old covenant law. And so here is this large space that is dedicated for a place for Gentile worshipers to come and to worship the God of Israel in the broader assembly of the people of God. It's the only place for them to worship. Not to mention during this week, which is Passover week, you would have had alongside God-fearing Gentiles in that outer court. You also would have had that influx of Jews coming from all over in order to come together to worship God, to observe the Passover together. Mark adds to Jesus' quotation, a house of prayer for all nations. What we find in Isaiah. And so now we begin to understand the picture here. Here you have this outer court by which the Gentiles can come in, and this temple can be what God said it is, a house of prayer for all nations, and they can worship their God there along with the other Jews there beside them. And now picture that court becomes occupied with all of the stalls for the various animals that are there to be sacrificed. All of the sounds of the animals that they're there. All of the sound of that changing of money. All that business being transacted there in the outer court of the Gentiles. And think of what that would do to the ability of those in that outer court to worship God. Essentially, what has happened is that the outer court of the temple, and thus the temple itself, has turned into a bazaar of sorts, a place for commerce to be transacted as opposed to worship to be offered. Imagine trying to worship in that environment. Imagine if my office were a coffee shop, where people would come in and constantly buy and sell coffee or whatever it may happen to be. Think of any enterprise that we'd put right here as we're gathered together to worship, and how distracting it would be for all of you to worship God with all of that commerce and the hustle and bustle of the marketplace right behind you, all around you. In other words, then Gentiles had been deprived of their one place of worship. And those Jews gathered there with him, and those who would be able to go even deeper into the temple, distracted by all of that noise and hustle and bustle before they finally get to the place of quiet, which probably wouldn't have been all that quiet. This is the robbery that Jesus is speaking about when he says, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Because what was being stolen from the people, what was being stolen from the Gentile, was far more important than money, but rather their privilege to worship God. The religious leaders, while finding security in the temple for the temple's sake, had sanctioned the corruption of its purpose. Those money changers, those stalls of animals, that buying and selling and transacting, that commerce would never have been allowed to take place if not for the permission of those overseeing the temple. And so the religious leaders had corrupted the purpose of the temple itself, and thus deprived people from that opportunity to worship. The temple was to Israel a symbol of national pride. It was a symbol of God's favor and blessing, this outward sign that God's presence is among his people, and they rested securely in that. They had expectations of deliverance because Herod had built this grand temple. They're viewing it as God's presence with them, finding safety and security and deliverance in all of the gold, in all of the gloss, but in the process, forgetting the God of the temple, forgetting the worship of that God. This house was no longer a house of prayer where the people of God might worship him, become an empty symbol of a deliverance that wasn't theirs to claim. That's what Jeremiah is saying in chapter 7 that we wrote this morning, that Jesus is quoting. When they say, oh, the temple, God will deliver us. We can look to the temple and to see that in the meantime, robbing and stealing and murdering and lying and worshiping other false gods, the God of commerce right there in the first court of the house of God. All of their confidence and security in the externals of their religion while ignoring the heart of it itself. Ignoring God himself and his worship. That's what's happening here when Jesus drives out the buyers and the sellers. He's showing the rot of this old covenant community and this old covenant institution that had replaced the internals with the externals and forgotten about the glory of the worship of God. And we find that expressed for us in the way in which the chief priests and the scribes are going to respond to what happens as a result, not just of this casting out of the buyers and sellers and the calling out of making the house of prayer into a den of robbers, but their response to then Jesus doing the mighty works and wonders of God in God's house and the praise of the children, Hosanna to the Son of David. How is it that the Pharisees are going to respond to all of what's happened here? Things that should have made them think of the Messiah, of God's King to come. Isaiah 56, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The mighty works of God being done before them as those once excluded, blind and lame, come to him there in the temple, and he cleanses and heals them and makes them part of the community in a way in which they've never been before, working the mighty power of God. That's what we should understand. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, that's the wonderful works he did. It harkens back to Old Testament language, the wonderful works of God. Jesus is here doing the work of God, reminding and calling the people of God to use his place, his house, for what it is to be used for, to return to him. Healing those who are blind and lame, those suffering the outward expression of the curse and affliction of sin that he's come to save and to deliver them from as God's King. And even children, looking upon the events before them, have the common sense and wherewithal to praise him. Hosanna, save us, Son of David. You'll remember that from 2 weeks ago. It's not just a call of praise. It's a call of praise that has housed within it a call for deliverance, a call for salvation. The irony of the institution of the temple and seeing the temple's existence as an indication that God would deliver while ignoring the means of deliverance standing right there in their midst. Deliver us, Son of David. But the chief priests and the scribes, far from being moved to embrace Jesus Christ, to praise him and to praise the wonderful works of God, are indignant. They're angry. How dare praise be ascribed to Jesus Christ for these wonderful works of God? And all of this reveals the faithless and the fruitless rot of the old covenant community and family of God. And Jesus brings that right to their mind. How dare these insignificant children lift up their voices in praise of you? And Jesus reminds them that it is God who has made the mouths of even infants and nursing babies significant in declaring his praise. Psalm 8, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. It is wholly legitimate for children to offer up their praise to God. Something for all of you covenant children to keep in mind, that you can and you should offer up your own praise to God. You don't have to wait till you're old and gray like me. You can do it now. But there's something interesting about Jesus' quote here. Because if you actually read Psalm 8, you'll see who that praise is directed to. It is directed to God himself. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise to God. And Jesus Christ is making a bold claim here. He is God in human flesh, the Son of God, God's King, and worthy of every drop of praise that falls from the lips of those little ones. But the Pharisees are missing out on all of that. It highlights what we've been seeing beautifully throughout chapter 18 and chapter 19 and chapter 20, when you see Jesus talking about the kingdom of God belonging to the little ones. And here you have the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders and the experts in the law, refusing to praise God, refusing to praise God's King, and the little ones lifting up the Hosanna to the Son of David. It is in a full expression, an illustration of the principle that Jesus has been saying for so long now. Unless you become like one of these little ones, seeing God's work here and what this God's King is doing, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so we see in this event here at the temple, Jesus' claim and doing what he claims to be, the extension of his authority over his house as the one who's greater than the temple, revealing the institutional rot, revealing the faithlessness of the covenant people of God as expressed there in their leaders. And then we find him in verse 17, leaving and heading out of the city to Bethany and lodging there. And then we're treated to something that seems like a wholly different narrative, that of the withering fig tree. Jesus goes, he cleanses the temple, he makes this incredible statement, both about who he is and about the state and condition of the old covenant people of God, and then all of a sudden he's randomly cursing a fig tree. And we read that and we wonder, what's going on here? What does this have to do with anything? The thing is these two narratives are wholly interconnected. We're not meant to move from the temple there to Bethany and the fig tree in the morning and disconnect them and not see that Jesus there by the fig tree is saying something about what has just happened and what has been happening. Rather, this tale here of the cursing of the fig tree is both a commentary on the state of the old covenant community and a direction to the disciples about what the new covenant community and family of God is to be about. We read in verse 18, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." Excuse me. As we come to this, it seems a little bit strange. It seems as though Jesus is overreacting to being disappointed about the fact that this fig tree has no fruit on it. And so he curses it and it withers. Indeed, if you look at more secular liberal commentary, they'll make just that case. It seems arbitrary. It seems that Jesus is acting in a fit of rage, almost childishly, that he's been deprived of having a fig. But when we understand what's happening here, we'll begin to see what Jesus is doing. Because this is Passover week, the beginning of Passover week, and it wasn't the time for figs. Mark tells us that. But there did happen to be, oftentimes at this moment, some fig trees that were early bloomers, as it were, that would be full of leaves, and it would be possible to find the first few figs there on those fig trees. They wouldn't be as delicious as the fully ripe fruit, but certainly edible. And if you're hungry, it held out the promise to you that you might find here some fruit to sustain you, to nourish you. And so as Jesus walks by that fig tree, he walks by the fig tree full of leaves. And what do those full leaves say to the person walking by? It promises to them that there's fruit here. It holds out the possibility and the promise, the probability of fruit, that this is a fruitful tree that you can lay hold of to find something to eat. And so the fig tree becomes a perfect illustration of that old covenant community. All of the promise of fruit, all of the externals that would say that there is fruitfulness here, but nothing producing it. They had the temple, saints. They had the ordinances of God. They had his law. They had his sacraments. They had the verbal declaration that they were the people of God. But they had no real fruit. The promise was there, but it was empty. And Jesus declares his curse on that which promised the fruit. Had every reason to have fruit, but had none. And we're not going to highlight and emphasize his condemnation on the fruitlessness of Israel just yet. We'll find that towards the end of the chapter, and we'll deal with it more in full there. I want us, rather, to focus more on the second element of what Jesus says. In cursing the fig tree, he calls out the faithlessness of his covenant community, full of promise but not delivering. And then he turns to his disciples as they see him wither that fig tree and wonder to themselves, how can you do this? How is this even a thing that you can say just with a word and there it withers up? And he takes that moment to teach them about what this new covenant community ought to be, what it ought to look like, how it is to be different from the fruitless, faithless, prayerless, worshipless old covenant people of God. They, instead, are to be people of faith and people of prayer. We might expect in verse 20, when they marvel at that, or rather after verse 19, that Jesus would then launch into his condemnation of that old covenant community. He'll get there in verse 43 of chapter 21, but rather Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit, puts something different before us, and it ought to wake us up and to make us pay attention. Because we go in a little different direction, don't we? Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Takes this opportunity to call them to be wholly other than what the old covenant community had become. To no longer be faithless, but to be filled with faith, to be full of faith, to trust God, to rest in Him, not all of these other things that for 20 chapters He's been calling out and putting on display. Not trusting in your own strength and autonomy, not trusting in your family relations, not trusting in riches and affluence and power, not trusting in all of these things that we look to provide us with comfort and peace and release, not trusting any of those things, realizing our whole dependence upon God for everything. That is faith. That is trust. And that is what is to be the principal feature of the family of God. Where is your faith? Where is your trust? In whom is your trust? Is Jesus Christ your all and your everything? That's what he's calling these disciples to. And if Jesus is your all and your everything, and if the Father is your all and your everything, that kind of trust, then necessarily prayer follows. Because prayer is the deepest expression of trust and dependence. Prayer comes with the empty hand and says, "I cannot, will you? I cannot heal my physical afflictions. Father, will you? I cannot cure myself of my sin. Father, will you? I cannot cure my doubt. Father, will you? I cannot grow into your image. Father, will you grow me?" In every facet and area of life, prayer is the empty hand of trust, calling out to God, "Give me what I need in order that I might do your will. Work within me a desire that your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven," is all that consumes me, and everything else is but ash in comparison to the pursuit of the glory of God. That's what prayer is, saints. And that's what prayer does. It's what the old covenant community had lost. Their faith and trust and dependence was in gold and stone, not in God. And this new covenant community was not to be like that. It was to be a faith-filled, worshiping, prayerful covenant community, pursuing the kingdom and will of God with every fiber of their being. How then do we apply that? First, as always, there is the gospel here. The only way to be part of this new covenant family that's characterized by faith and prayer and worship and right relationship with God is through doing what the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes would not. Lay hold of the promise of God offered in his King, Jesus Christ, who says to you, I have conquered sin, and if you will but lay hold of me, I will conquer sin for you. I will give you blessedness and joy and peace. I will give you purpose, purpose eternal and everlasting, if you will lay hold of me in faith and praise my name. Have you done that yet? If you're here and have heard this week after week after week, if not, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to lay hold of Christ and have all of God's promises be yes and amen to you. And what about those who have done just that? First, I'm going to be blunt here. This text stands as a warning to us, to each and every one of us. Do we offer the promise of faith but bear none of the fruit? To this community as a whole, as those who are gathered together right now as a worshiping community, are we a community that promises much but delivers nothing? Are we bearing fruit? Does the call of the gospel resound from each one of us as the people of God and from this covenant community as the people of God to the world around us? Does praise from God flow from us with such sound and vibrancy that people can't but hear it more than they hear the hustle and the bustle of everyday commercial life? Are we fruitful? Jesus has a lot to say about the promise of fruit that isn't delivered upon. Saints, if you have walked through Matthew with us and nothing about your life has changed, then you're missing everything. If your priorities have not changed, if your daily life looks the same, if you've spent no more time in the Word of God, no more time praying to your God, no more time among the people of God, no deep introspection about what idols keep you from God, then there's the very real danger that you have the promise of fruit but are bearing none. Secondly, this morning, are we heeding the call to be a prayerful, faith-filled, worship-filled community? We need to avoid the tendency to individualize Jesus' instruction here. Is it meant for individuals? Yes, but it's meant for more than individuals. It is meant for the people of God as a corporate entity, as a body, as a whole. Saying something more than just to us on an individual level, it is calling this community and every community everywhere that professes the name of Christ to examine whether we, as a church, as a local expression of God's family, are we being fruitful? What impact are we having for the spread of the kingdom of God? How are we declaring God's praise together to a world that is ripe for the plucking, looking anywhere and everywhere for some meaning, for some order to the chaos? Are we offering the only thing that can bring that order? Are we worshiping? When we come to this house, do we take seriously what's happening here? Or are we still trafficking in all of the commerce of the world? We need to take our gathering together for the purpose of worship more seriously, saints. Worship is not casual. Worship is intended for all of us together to lift up our voices in praise, to together hear God speak to us, to pray together, to be nourished and strengthened in faith through the sacraments together, so that all together we look like what God has called us to look. How are we treating His worship? Is this a house of prayer? Or is it a house of commerce? The commerce of sports, the commerce of career, the commerce of leisure, the commerce of all of the things that distract us from the worship of God? Or are we worshiping God here? Is the praise of God on our lips and our conversations here as we're gathered together? Are we declaring the mighty works of God here as we're gathered together? It's why we're here. We're not here because we're a social club that likes to get together to talk about all of the fun stuff that we did through the course of the week or that we're going to do the next week. We're here to encourage one another in the life of faith so that we can be a worshiping community that bears real fruit. And not just today, but throughout the course of the week as well. Are we doing that, saints? And finally this morning, are we a prayer-filled community? Individually, perhaps. In our families, perhaps. But here's the reality, saints. As a church, no. When is the last time that we, as the people of God, have gathered together for prayer, to all together lift up our voices in faith, not doubting? This is a congregation that is filled with so many needs, like every other congregation. But when is the last time that we have gathered together as the people of God in faith for the express purpose of lifting up our unified voices in prayer that God's will would be done, that He would heal the blind and the lame among us, that He would spread His gospel through us, that He would perfect His image in us? And here I must offer my confession and repentance to you, saints, because I've not led you down that road. Going forward, certainly that will be different. In 2 weeks, we'll be having our formal fellowship lunch, as it were, and a time of praise and prayer after. Will you join me? Will you join us? That we might be a faith-filled, worshiping, prayerful, covenant community of God that actually believes prayer does something. That it's not just a word that we say to make ourselves and others feel good, but that it actually accomplishes God's purpose, and that it's an actual expression of our absolute dependence upon Him. Now is the time, saints, to begin to bear this fruit, to be what Jesus calls us to be, a faith-filled, worshiping, prayerful, covenant family of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we offer up our prayer. We are reminded that even our ability to declare your wonderful works and to praise your name, to hallow your name as we ought, comes from you. Because we must ask that you would hallow your name. Father, may we not have all the promise of reverence, but none of the substance. May we not make merely with the lips a profession of faith and a declaration of praise, but by your Spirit, may it be the true reflection of your saving work in our hearts and minds. and may you truly work within us a great desire for your kingdom to come and your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven, and may it begin with us. Father, may you produce fruit in us through your Spirit. May we begin to love you and to love one another as we ought to love. May we bear the fruit of the Spirit. May we not be fig trees full of leaves, promising everything and delivering nothing. Not just as individuals, but as this covenant community. May we be gathered together often to pursue your kingdom and to proclaim your kingdom. Father, drive into us an understanding, a deep valuing of prayer, that you have offered yourself to us in it, that if we would but in faith lay hold of you together and lift up our voices, we can move the mountain itself. Father, may our worship be sincere. May our time together as your people for this purpose not be filled with the busyness of commerce and the marketplace, but rather with the real worship of God. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be poured out upon us to be unlike those scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, all of those Jews who had the substance but not, or had the externals but none of the internals. But rather that we would, with those children, cry out Hosanna to the Son of David and be a covenant community that produces the fruit thereof. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.